Open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We are almost through this minor prophet. Well, we have this sermon tonight and then one more. And then we will be finished with the book of Jonah. And we'll take a week off. And then it's my plan and intention to start a series out of the book of Philippians. I don't know how long this series is going to last. It's open-ended. But until I get to the end. But I hope you will keep that in the back of your mind and maybe even start to read the book of Philippians and be writing questions and seeking the Lord's face in a matter of that book. And Lord willing, He'll use the sermons as we come back in December to speak to you and open up your heart to understanding His Word in a greater way. Well, many of you are familiar with the name Adoniram Judson. He is the father of the American Baptist missionary movement. Most notably, Judson is known for his missionary efforts in Burma, India. Over the span of 40 years, Judson saw incredible fruit from his ministry. By January 31st of 1834, Judson had translated the entire Bible into Burmese. And then he did a complete revision of this work to finish it in 1840. By the end of his ministry, Judson had the privilege to see nearly 7,000 people baptized and 63 churches established. And these were led under the leadership of 163 missionaries, native pastors, and assistants. If you view the remaining fruit that is left over today from Judson's ministry, you'd see the Myanmar Baptist Convention today has more than 600,000 members and 3,500 churches. When we hear stories like these, we're wowed, we're taken back, we're even inspired. We say, why can't God do that, what, here? If only we could have that kind of fruit. If only we could have that success. Many look to Adoniram Judson, and rightfully so, because he serves as a model, an example of faithfulness to the Great Commission. And as we look to him, we long, I think, for success like that. We would long for results to happen in Bowling Green, such as happened in the 1800s in Burma, India. What's interesting is when we come to the book of Jonah, we find this prophet of the Lord has greater success than Judson did. He saw at least 120,000, probably more to 600,000 people come to know the Lord in one day. And yet the irony of it all is that this success didn't come with great rejoicing, but rather it produced an anger in Jonah's heart. We would long for people to listen to our message. But Jonah's heart, when he went to preach, he hoped the people did not listen. What a irony of that would, that someone, a minister, would come to preach, but have every intention that you wouldn't believe. I got news for you, that's not my intention tonight. But we see what happened. Jonah came and preached. And last week as we studied, God in His grace saved the entire city of Nineveh. From the greatest of them to the least of them. From the king all the way to the slave, to the prisoner. Well, tonight as we're going to look at Jonah, in particular we're going to look at his extreme anger, his disappointment over God's compassionate will. As we look at this in chapter 4, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I get angry with God over His compassionate will? Do you get angry with God over His compassionate will? And you might be saying, Chase, are you kidding me? Why would I ever be mad like Jonah? Chase, I would love to see people come to faith in Christ, whether it's Bowling Green, Burma, India, whether it's anywhere, Iran, Iraq, you name it, I would love people to come to faith in Christ. I'm not going to be like Jonah and get upset with God's purposes in saving people. Well, it might not be as explicit as that. But as we come to our text tonight, as we dive into it and really get to the heart of Jonah's displeasure, I think this question won't be so silly after all. I think we'll find that we're more like Jonah than we really think. Well, tonight as we look at Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, not going to go far tonight. I've broken our text into three parts that can kind of guide. If you're a note taker, you might want to note these. We're going to break it down into three parts. First, Jonah's displeasure with God. Second, Jonah's prayer to God. And third, Jonah's rebuke by God. Well, let's begin by looking at Jonah's displeasure with God. We read in the text, verse 1, chapter 4, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Well, if you hadn't started with chapter 1 and worked your way through chapter 3, you might be asking, well, what was it that greatly displeased Jonah? Well, it's what we studied last week. Namely, that God saved the Ninevites, that He poured out His saving grace upon them, that He granted them repentance, that He was merciful to them. Now, at first, when you look at Jonah's declaration from chapter 3, it was in 40 days God's going to judge you. You might say, well, that's not very gracious of God. What kind of gracious message is that? That God's going to overthrow you, destroy you. Remember, it was the word, same word used to speak of God overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't going to be a light destruction. This was going to be fire, brimstone, smoke, mushroom cloud kind of stuff that was going to happen. 40 days, this is going to happen to you. Now, I doubt if I told you all that, you would come away saying, wow, God's so gracious. But this is what happened here. God's grace was in the form of a declaration of judgment. And I might be asking yourself, how's that work, Chase? How is telling someone that God's going to judge you an evidence of His grace? Well, when Jonah came and gave this declaration, there was an implicit message of hope. See, if God were not gracious, if He was not loving and kind, if He had no intention of saving these people, Jonah wouldn't have been there. There was no intention of Him pouring out His grace on Nineveh, God wouldn't have sent Jonah to go preach and tell him so. He would have just done it. You know, with Sodom and Gomorrah, nobody came to the whole city. They just came to Lot. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Here He goes to the whole city and lets them know what's going to happen. And so it is an evidence of God's grace. Jeremiah 18, we read that the Lord says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it," He goes on and says, "and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." God says, if I declare that I'm going to destroy a nation and that nation repents, I will relent from my judgment coming. So here, God's word of coming calamity was the means. It was the tool that drove Nineveh to turn from their wicked way and repent and turn to the true and living God. And we see in chapter 3, verse 10, what happened. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. It's almost verbatim. You can see that Jeremiah 18. They turned and He did not bring upon His calamity. Last Sunday, I ran out of time. You might not have ran out of time. But I didn't have the opportunity to really flesh this last verse out like I wanted to. And so tonight I want to make something explicitly clear that I didn't have the opportunity to do last week. Here in chapter 3, verse 10, there is a real sense in which God related to the actions of His creatures, the Ninevites. There's a real threat of judgment here. This was not some hypothetical judgment that Jonah came and preached. They were going to be overthrown within 40 days if they did not repent. They were going to die. So if Nineveh did not repent, God would have judged them. Here we see that human responsibility. God doesn't save apart from one repenting. That is the means by which He pours out His saving grace. Nineveh was on the path to destruction. And if they did not repent, God would not have relented. Now, having said that, I must caution us not to make more out of this text than there is. It was not as if God did not expect Nineveh to repent. It's not as if He saw their action and said, "Oh, well, this one's new. I didn't expect this." And so He changed His original plan. That's not at all what happened. See, this text is one of the places that a modern theological heresy known as open theism comes to make justification for its claims. This movement, open theism, or this theological heresy, in summary, this view says that God knows the present, He knows the past perfectly, but the future He doesn't know. The future is, hence, opened to God. He has perfect knowledge of the past and present. He's omniscient in that sense, but He doesn't know the future because He can't know it. The future hasn't happened. It's not a reality. There's nothing to know. And so when God makes His decisions, He makes a sovereign plan, it's within the realm of what He knows. He doesn't know what you're going to do, this view would say. And so here in chapter 3, verse 10, we see this, don't we? God saw Nineveh. They turned. "Sorry, Jonah, I told you I was going to destroy this nation, but I didn't know they were going to repent. Aha, great! I don't have to do this now." This is what this view would say. Well, it seems pretty logical here. You read the text. He saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning His calamity. Makes perfect sense, logical sense. He saw what they were doing, so He changed His plan. King James here kind of has promoted an idea that this is what's being said here. King James says, "And God repented." It's not the same word. It's not the Hebrew word for repent. It's naham, where we get naham, mercy. He relented. He showed mercy. God didn't change. We just sang, "Be glory to our God, mysterious and unknown, who does not change." That's theological orthodoxy. So God had this sovereign plan before the foundation of the world, but Nineveh thwarted it because they repented? Not what happened here. Not what happened. So you might look at this and say, that's what happened. It might seem logical, but the only problem is it's heresy. So you make the Alpha and the Omega just the Alpha. You make the beginning and the end just the beginning. He doesn't know the end because the end's opened. See, the danger is, though, and I doubt any of you are saying, "I'm a proponent of open theism." I never even heard of this term. But many in the pew have this kind of mindset. Well, that's why September 11th happened. He couldn't do anything about it. He didn't know what was going to happen. And that's how we justify how bad things happen to good people. We come to this conclusion not because we want to be heretics, but because we fail to read biblical passages in light of the fuller revelation of God. In this case, we fail to read chapter 3, verse 10 in light of chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So you might be asking, "Okay, Chase, I thought that God changed His mind. I'm sorry, I'm a heretic." Maybe not intentionally. Well, here's my job to correct you. Well, what happened here? How am I supposed to understand this text then? Is someone to come before me and say, "Here, God changed His mind. It's clear." How am I to respond? First, in chapter 3, verse 10, we see what happened to Nineveh from the human perspective. We're getting the human perspective here. This is what theologians call using the use of anthropomorphic language. And simply that means using man-like language to describe the divine. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We read of God and His eyes roaming the earth, or His outstretched hand, or God turning His ear to someone. Now, does God have eyeballs? Does God have a literal hand in which He stretches out? Does He have a literal ear? No, we look at the fuller revelation and we see that God is spirit. And this is the use of language to help us who are finite, who can't understand the greatness of God, it brings it down to our level. Well, the problem comes when you try to take God and fit Him into your little logical mind. And you start to say, well, it's got to be like this. It's got to be. And so we say, God, I can't understand You, so I bring You down to a God that suits my mind. So I got You in my box. That's what open theists do. I don't doubt their intentions. They really try to understand God, but they've just destroyed the God of the Bible. And many, such as Greg Boyd, is leading congregations down the drain, teaching the God who risks. You take risks because God took a risk in creating you. He didn't know what you'd do. And when bad things happen, that's not God's fault. He didn't know. Therefore, humanly speaking here, this is how we justify this. It is as if God did change. In the mind of the Ninevites, they thought they were going to be judged. And so when they repented, God relented. And there is a real sense in which He does interact with His creatures in this personal way. You were once His enemy. But now He's changed His relationship with you, hasn't He? You've come to faith and now you're His friend. God does change in His personal relationship with people and His emotions, but He does not change in His character or in His divine decree. And that's what happens when we try to make God into our own little liking. We take away from His greatness. So here we see the human perspective. But as we're going to find out here in a letter later in Jonah's prayer, we're going to get the divine perspective. We're going to get the behind-the-scenes view of what happened here in Nineveh. Well, that's my little sidetrack rabbit trail, but back to the text. Chapter 4, verse 1, we see because of this, because of God's relenting of His anger and wrath and calamity to the Ninevites, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. The text here is so vivid and rich. Jonah was furious. He was miffed. He was so ticked off. Literally, the text reads, but it was evil to Jonah with great evil. Jonah's looking at this action, and he was so displeased, and he's saying, this is evil, God. This is wrong. This is not right. And he starts to accuse God. This act which You've done, it is a great evil. It's really a play on words from chapter 10 and how the Ninevites turned from their evil, so God relented from His evil, and as God's evil went down, Jonah's evil went up. God starts to show compassion, and as He does that, Jonah's anger just boils up. Jonah is enraged. He is miffed. Now, why would Jonah be so mad? I mean, we're scratching our heads. Why do you care if God shows grace to somebody? I mean, would you get mad if God used us to save Bowling Green? No. I don't think any of us would say that. We'd be thrilled. I mean, we just had a meeting last Thursday night, a group of us here at the church, talking about how we can be more faithful witnesses to the gospel, how we can be more faithful to the task of evangelism so that we can make an impact here. I doubt we did this. I know we didn't do this so that Bowling Green wouldn't come to faith in Christ. So what's going on with this prophet? Why is he so upset? Why doesn't he want his preaching to produce fruit? Well, to answer that question, we now go on further in the text to Jonah's prayer to God. Up to this point, God has saved Nineveh, and Jonah is so mad. Therefore, he responds in his prayer to God, and he says in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew it. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better than living. I'd rather die," he says. As Jonah begins his prayer, we're given insight now to the divine will. Jonah knew what was going to happen. Here's the problem. If God changed, well, no, Jonah knew what was going to happen all along. I knew this. Literally, it says it was my word. And the thrust behind this is Jonah saying, I was right. My word over yours. You said you were going to judge them, but my word, I knew what you were going to do, he's saying. You couldn't fool me. I knew the plan. So if you take the position that God didn't know, you got Jonah now having more knowledge than God. Just doesn't work. Just doesn't work. So Jonah's here doubting God. He is shaking his fist. And he says, I told you this is what you would do. I knew this would happen. When I was in my country, Israel, I thought to myself, God's going to save them. And so he says, therefore, in order to forestall this or to prevent this, in order to thwart your will, Lord, I got on a boat to Tarshish. That's why I got on there. Because I think your plan to save Nineveh is bogus. I think you're in the wrong, God. Then look at what Jonah says in the rest of verse 2. For I knew it. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Don't be mistaken here. He's not giving God the glory now. He's not saying, yeah, I knew it, but you're so wonderful. That's not what Jonah's saying here. Jonah is indicting God based on his character. This phrase quoted here in Jonah's prayer is a common confessional statement used by Israel throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Exodus chapter 34, Numbers 14, Psalm 86, Joel chapter 2. This is a confession of Israel and showing how God has been gracious to us. And the key statement of this confession is where he writes, in abundant and loving kindness. The Hebrew word translated loving kindness or steadfast love in your Bibles is chesed. And this word is very important in studying Old Testament theology. It refers to God's covenant love. It refers to His loyal and particular love for His own people. This is what Jonah says. I have some chesed for you, God. What about Israel? Is this not what I said in my own land? You talk about being a loyal God. Here you are saving the dogs, the pagans. I'm a prophet to Israel, remember? I'm the only one you've ever sent out to the nations. And I've been preaching to these people to repent. I've been stretching out my body out for them. And then one day I show up in Nineveh and like that you save them all. What kind of chesed is that? What kind of loving God are you? Saving everybody but your own people, God. Remember this confession we cry out to you with? See, at this time, Northern Kingdom of Israel was under the reign of Jeroboam II. And Israel was under a state of rebellion. They were worshiping false gods, the foreign gods, and they would not listen to the prophets God sent them. Jonah is mad. Because God saved Nineveh over His own people. Well, how mad is Jonah? Look at the end of verse 3. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. Jonah's so miffed, so upset, so ticked, so displeased with God. He says, life isn't even worth living anymore. He feels as if his purpose in life has been worthless. I thought I was a prophet to Israel. Now I've gone and given my efforts to the dogs. God, I don't want to be your prophet anymore, Jonah says. That's why I fled from your presence. Fled to Tarshish. I don't want to be yours anymore. I just want to die. Just kill me. Something we can't miss here in this prayer and kind of how this whole book's been lined up. I told you last week that it's in parallel to each other. The book is divided in half. Chapter 1 and 2 is half 1. Chapter 3 and 4 is half 2. And you see from chapter 1, you see God's commissioning of Jonah and his saving of the sailors. And then you have in chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Well, then you flip it over to chapter 3, God's commissioning of Jonah, his saving of the Ninevites. Now you have Jonah's prayer. It's mirrored to each other. But here's what we get to do. We get to look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 4 and compare it to chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2, Jonah is just ecstatic. He's been brought to the depths of the ocean. Remember, God had sent his waves and currents to push and suck him down to the bottom of the ocean. He's swallowing for air and only water fills up his lungs. He's going to die and he cries out to the Lord and God saves him. And he prays in the belly of the fish, "Oh, how great you are. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I was at the pit of Sheol, but you heard my cry. Thank you, Lord. I vow to worship you. I'm going to serve you all my days." So God shows compassion to him and he's ecstatic. "Thank you, God. You're so great." God shows compassion to the Ninevites. "I hate you, God. I think you're evil." Jonah's happy when God's compassion is showed towards him. But he's not happy when God's compassion is shown towards Nineveh. Looking at this account of Jonah and him being angry over God's compassion, we might look at this and say, it's really hard to try and identify with Jonah here. Because I would never do that. That's just not me. Especially not over God saving people. Most of us would be, we'd be thrilled. Thrilled if God were going to use us like He used Jonah. Well, let me put it this way. Would you be mad at God if He chose to save Bowling Green or anywhere, people, any city, at the expense of your spouse's life? Or maybe at the expense of your children's health, safety, or life? Would you question God's goodness then? So I was reading over this sermon. I was driving here. I had to check my own heart. Would I be preaching this with such authority and thrust if when I go home I found my kids slaughtered while I was here serving God? Might turn the tables then. Might not want to sing "How Great Is Our God" anymore. Let me ask us, Grace Church, are we really longing for God to use us? Do we really want Him to save people at all costs? Because it may mean that we have to start adjusting our mindset toward what is truly compassionate of God. See, Jonah had a mindset of what God was that wasn't right. He said, "God, this is what's compassionate. That's not." And at times we have this mindset that God is here to serve us. He's out for my best interest. He's to make sure that I have good health, wealth, friendships, success. Everything's supposed to be right because I'm His people, right? We're His. He would never do anything harmful to us. See, I know many of us in our congregation, it's been a tough time. Some of you have lost jobs. Are you mad at God right now for taking your job away? Are you mad at Him? Because whatever He's doing in your life, it was necessary for Him to accomplish His sovereign plan for the saving of souls. See, who knows? Maybe God is using this trial in your life as a means for the world to watch you and see how your family adjusts to this. And they see your strong faith and courage in the Lord, and they come to faith in Christ. Would you be okay with that? Would you be all right that His compassionate will, His compassion was poured out on somebody else at your expense? Others of you, you're ill. Is God not compassionate towards you? Is He giving you the short end of the stick? Maybe it's because He's using you as a means
to save the doctors. And again, maybe it's so the surrounding world can see your family and how they persevere through this. Many of you are hurting because of a broken home. A husband or wife has left you, or mom and dad has left you. Are you mad at God over this? Or do you trust that He's accomplishing His compassionate will? The Apostle Paul understood this. When writing to the Philippians, he was in jail, you might remember, and we'll, in a few weeks, next month, we'll get into this. And see, the church at Philippi, they were concerned about him. They had a tight bond relationship. And when the Philippians heard that Paul was now in prison, they were greatly concerned. They were concerned for his life, because later, as he says, there was a possibility he's going to die. But no doubt they're also concerned that his imprisonment might be to the detriment of the spread of the gospel. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. If Paul's in jail, how's the gospel going to expand? Listen to what Paul says to comfort their worries. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Stop there. Because I know you're concerned that this has stopped the fruit of the gospel spreading, but actually the opposite's happened. And he goes on to say that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, the other Christians, have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He comforts them. He says, I know my suffering, the supposed injustice that's come my way, because I'm sure they're saying, Paul hasn't done anything wrong. It's free speech. He was here in America. What's God going to do now? Paul's trapped. So don't feel pity for me. It's actually been the advance. This was God's plan all along. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought that your sufferings or apparent injustices that come your way might actually serve as the advancement of the gospel? Not only the advancement of the gospel, that it might actually be an encouragement to those in the pews, to fellow believers. See, this is what Jonah did not get. In his prayer, it's all I, me, and my. 9 times in the Hebrew, Jonah uses the first person pronoun. In other words, he's complaining because this isn't working out well for me, God. You're not compassionate because this isn't what I thought it should be. I thought I was going to be a preacher to Israel. And you have me over here. That's not fair, God. This really is not going my way. Jonah was more concerned about himself than he was about the salvation of Nineveh. Brothers and sisters, are you more concerned about yourself than you are the lost? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to be a casualty in God's compassionate plan? Are you willing to be a casualty in God's compassionate plan? Jonah wasn't. Well, what was God's response to this prayer? Jonah's indicting him, telling him his plan's bogus, that he's actually the evil one. I just want to die. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. What was God's response? Let's look at Jonah's rebuke by God. Well, after such a proud and audacious expression of displeasure with God, you might expect God to, boom, you're dead. Or maybe, you know, consume him in a wind of fire. I mean, that's what I would do. But that's not what God would do. See, we think we know what God should do, but that's not what He does. Look at what He does. Here in verse 4, we find one of these rhetorical questions again. I've been bringing these up. They're meant to draw a response from the reader, a little jab to kind of convict us. Look at what God says to Jonah. Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? could be translated, do you do well? Is it good? Are you right? Are you not evil being angry? That's what God is saying here. God says to Jonah, do you really have a leg to stand on? I've showed compassion towards you, haven't I? Jonah, wasn't it you who declared in the belly of the fish that salvation belongs to the Lord? That it belongs to me? Who are you to get upset with the fact that I decided to save Nineveh? Oh, Jonah, how you have forgotten. You've forgotten how I was compassionate to you when you did not deserve it. You sought death. You sought to die. And at the last moment, you cried out for my help when you did not deserve it, and I saved you. I was compassionate to you. So how much more should I have compassionate to these who don't deserve it? Beloved, let me ask you this. Do you have any right to be angry with God when things don't work out for you? No matter what the circumstance, the next time you get angry with God, this is what I want you to think about. Think about what others have sacrificed so that God could extend His compassion towards you. Have you ever thought about that? That others were the hand of maybe an injustice or an opposed incompassionate act by God in their life so that you could get the gospel? Kind of changes the perspective here. Maybe the trial of another saint led to the preaching of the gospel to you. Maybe somebody else was a casualty so that you could benefit from God's compassionate will. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you about the incredible success of Adoniram Judson. But I didn't tell you about the untold sufferings that marked his life. Danny Akin says this of Judson. He said, divine providence indeed marked him for death while also making him a messenger of life. See, during the 40 years of ministry in Burma, Judson had spent 21 months in a brutal prison. And during this time, he had to watch his family starve, be sick. He could not protect them. There was a civil war going on at the time. He's getting beaten every day, starved, famished, hung upside down where mosquitoes would eat the wounds of his flesh on his feet and left him crippled the rest of his life. He had to bury two wives and more than five children. Judson's life was marked by death. Because of these severe trials in his life, he actually went and dug his own grave out in the jungle. And for a period of months, he sat by that grave and stared at it. The people thought he was going crazy. Here the great missionary has come and he's dug his own grave. These words sum up his view of God at the time. Judson said, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in Him, but I find Him not. It was after God delivered him from this valley of death before any real fruit came from his ministry. But his suffering that he endured proved to be a life for many and fruit that remains today. So the next time you think God isn't being compassionate towards you, remember He already has. If you're a believer today, He saved you. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you wanted to have nothing to do with Him, when you were running towards hell as fast as you can, and the Scripture says you are His enemy and He saved you. He was compassionate towards you. And just maybe your sufferings now may be the means by which He will show compassion to another. Let's pray. Dear Lord, You truly are mysterious in Your ways. For the Hebrew audience, Israelites, this story would have just been unthinkable. God leaving His people to save those who would eventually become His tool of judgment upon them. Father, in our finite minds, we can try to put You in our box. twist and turn and do all these different tricks, and you come out the evil one. Father, may we never go down that path. May we look at our lives and never forget that we were undeserving. And that, as the saying has gone, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. In Your wisdom beyond us, You've made the means of suffering the tool by which You build Your church. Apostle Paul told the Colossians church that I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ on your behalf so that they may become mature in Christ. Father, may we have that kind of mindset. Lord, not all of us will undergo such torture, such trials, but many of us will. Father, give us faith to persevere. Give us faith to overcome our doubts. And Lord, may we trust in Your sovereign hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.